book unfolds, its chronology. You know how the chronology of the book unfolds, don't you? How does it? The three sevens? What are the three sevens that give us the backbone of the book? Yeah, the seven sealed book. And then what comes out of the seventh seal? Seven trumpets. And then what comes out of the seventh trumpet? Seven bowls. These seven bowls of wrath. And they are laid out in the 16th chapter of Revelation. And when you look at the pouring out of those bowls of the wrath of God, they are rapidly poured out, and they exceed in intensity anything that's preceded them. And a part of that pouring out of the bowls, the seventh bowl, is God's judgment. His judgment on, and it's a place name. And what is the place name? Babylon. And so then, when we come to 17 and 18 of Revelation, what we're getting is, looks like we need some more here, David. Jim needs one, and get these outlines because we're going to get into it here. I'm easing into it. Thank you, David. The 17th and 18th of, well, we got all kind of people who didn't get to touch tonight. And raise your hand. We want to. Okay. This judgment on Babylon, if one looks at a map and you look in the modern state of Iraq, and if you have any sense of a megapolis in the world, Tokyo, Paris, and London, and New York City, Moscow, and Rio de Janeiro, and you look on the map, and you, even if you've not been there, you know these are big places with highly influential centers of commerce, political life. But with you, if you look at a map on modern day Iraq, you of course you go to the city. What's the big city in Iraq? Baghdad. Not Babylon. Babylon is down the road, and it's kind of a tourist spot. Well, it used to be before Iraq was sealed off from the outside world, for the most part. And so you look at Revelation 17 and 18, and you see this description of judgment falling upon Babylon. And you look at the city of Babylon, or you think of it, contemplate what it might be or what it is today. So that's going to raise some questions. Another question that would be raised in your mind regarding Babylon is that if you're familiar with the writings of some contemporary Christian authors, Babylon is taken by some not to be Babylon, but Babylon is interpreted by some to be, Rome. And there's a very popular book, came out a few years ago, a book titled Woman Rides the Beast. And the thesis of the book is that what is described in Revelation 17 and 18 is God's judgment on Rome. It'd be the Roman Catholic Church provides at least the ecclesiastical outline for the kind of system that will exist as described in Revelation 17 and 18. Another thing you'll notice about Revelation 17 and 18 is that in the 17th chapter, the focus is upon more the ecclesiastical, the religious aspect of Babylon. That is, this Babylon, this harlot, as she's called, that rides upon the beast, is a kind of, it's an apostate kind of Christianity. And the very reason it's called harlot is because there has been some vow of outward commitment to truth about God, but has defected, been unfaithful, disloyal, so called a harlot. So it's a kind of a religious system that has disavowed its original pledge and commitment, an apostate system. But when you go into Revelation 18, you find that there is the light. The focus is upon Babylon as a thriving commercial system, And that is judged. So you get this ecclesiastical or religious and commercial system that's dealt with in 17 and 18. Given the magnitude of these two chapters and so much attention being given to them in the Revelation, and that this judgment is judgment that is right at the time the Lord returns, for that's what we get into in the 19th of Revelation. You get back to, we get it off the pause button and we get back in the chronological movement of the book. We need to take special care and look at this theme of Babylon. And what I've chosen to do is to take two messages to give you background. And most of the background is in what part of the Bible? Old Testament. It's where our lesson was, message study, back on March the 5th. And now what we need to do is another background kind of study. So if you're kind of chomping at the bit to get into Revelation 17, what we will do is go into the 17th chapter, Lord willing, next week. We'll deal with the first six verses with our interpretation. And then we have another lesson, another study in 17. So we're going to have four. Then we'll get into 18. So just to let you know, we're not sort of meandering around. There's method in this seeming delay. I want to make sure that you have a grasp of how the Scripture leads into this study of this announcement of judgment on Babylon in Revelation 17. So what I'm going to do tonight now is to give you a brief statement, summary, that you don't have this in your notes, but I found it to be a useful summary, and it's taken from the New Scofield Reference Bible. It has a very useful note on Babylon, and I'm going to read from that quote. If you have a New Scofield, follow along. If you don't, here is the way it goes. Babylon, in prophecy, is sometimes used in a larger sense than mere reference to either the ancient city or nation. There are two forms which Babylon is to have in the end time. Political Babylon, Revelation 17, 8 through 17, and ecclesiastical Babylon, Revelation 17, 1 to 7. Political is the beast political Babylon is the beast confederated empire, the last form of Gentile world dominion. Ecclesiastical Babylon is all apostate Christendom, in which the papacy will undoubtedly be prominent. It may very well be that this union will embrace all the religions of the world. I thought that statement in the New Scofield Reference Bible was useful in that it gives us at least a framework for which our thoughts are going to settle, at least mine will, as I look at all the biblical data on Babylon. And I'm telling you, it's massive. There is so much in the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel on Babylon. And Habakkuk, as we'll see, as well as Zechariah. We'll go that way in just a little bit. Babylon is actually one of the most important subjects in the Bible. It's a subplot in the drama of redemption. More is devoted to Babylon and the fall of Babylon than to any secular occurrence in the Scriptures. About 10 chapters are devoted in the Bible to Babylon and its fall. And coinciding with that is this, that the Bible also gives one long admonition with something that's vitally connected with Babylon, namely idolatry. I brought that out to you this morning when we were working, as we began to work into this issue of worship. So, where we're going to go tonight is first, and I failed to ask Seth to get this before you, we need to go and look over our shoulder at the previous slides on the other message, but we won't try it. Let me just verbally try to do it. You keep notes with, what I'm trying to get you to do at this point is get you to think back to that message we did on March 5th. And here's what we saw. That Babylon's history begins, well, let me ask you, you were there, let's see what your recall's like. Babylon's history begins where? Thank you, Ray. Genesis 11. And we looked at the events surrounding the Tower of Babel. Of course, you can make a good argument that actually Babylon begins in Genesis 3 with the fall of man and what that set in motion. But what we find in Genesis 11, rooted in Genesis 3, is the spiritual nature of the great harlot, Babylon the Great. What was the motive for building a city and a tower in Genesis 11? Remember? Yes, thank you. Pride, rebellion, the refusal to submit to God's decree at the time of after the flood to disperse and to move out through into forming nation groups. God judged that first attempt at internationalism and one world government. Babylon then becomes a prototype. A prototype of man's attempt to build some kind of a collectivized, enduring kingdom which revolves around the worship of false gods, not God. Worship and idolatry. So Babylon then becomes, in other words, a representative of all false religion and satanic internationalism. We related this, of course, to Nimrod and his attempt to defy God and deify himself in some form. Babylon is a monument to human pride. And where we arrive tonight is to see how Babylon enters into Israel's history. And I want to take you along three lines this evening. So if you have your notes, we're there. What I want you to see is, in the first place, that Babylon emerges in the Old Testament as significant in that God used Babylon as the disciplinary tool of Israel. God used Babylon to discipline Israel. Leviticus 26, verses 33 to 35, where God laid out, and also Deuteronomy 28, where he laid out in no uncertain terms the kind of plagues, the judgments that would come upon a disobedient nation. Well, where I want to take you is to Habakkuk in chapter 1, and I want you to see how this unfolds in the prophet Habakkuk's time when all this came to pass. God said to Israel at the time of the formation of the people of Israel and their establishing them with their constitution, their way of life, he said that if you disobey me, I'm going to send you into exile. And the means that he used was Babylon. So look with me in Habakkuk in chapter 1, and you're going to fall upon one of the most important verses in the New Testament that's in this in this portion of Habakkuk. So go with me to Habakkuk. And I want to say, I want to make two issues clear here. One, that the suffering that Babylon inflicted upon Israel was part of God's prophetic plan. It was anticipated centuries before even Babylon was a viable nation in the family of nations. And at that time, it is said that God would punish Babylon, this wicked Babylon, and that Babylon would perish. And parallel to that, or in a contrast to that, that God's people are to live in a certain way. All right, now I'm at Habakkuk 2. You there with me? Look at the text. God says, and sidebar, background, you may not have been here when we went through Habakkuk, that Habakkuk is struggling with the conundrum we know as the problem of evil. And he looks around his nation and sees a nation of covenant violators, a people whose heart is set against God. And he is thinking out loud to God, how can God continue to tolerate the depth of depravity that and corruption that he saw in Israel? God answers Habakkuk by telling him that he's doing a work that actually stunned Habakkuk when he was told. And that God was raising up a nation. It would be a powerful nation, a nation fierce in warfare, and what God would use as the disciplinary tool. And that nation was Babylon. And this stunned Habakkuk. He struggles with this. How could God use evil to further His plan and to bring up a people, an idol-worshipping nation, to disciplining the covenant people of God? It devastated him. He struggles with this through the whole book. Habakkuk doesn't preach any sermons in this book. This is all Habakkuk in his prayer closet. And he's struggling with God over the relationship of God and evil. He's not the first or the last saint of God that struggled over that question. And now we hear Habakkuk in verse 1 of 2. That's where we are with him, having already been told now that the Chaldeans will come. If you want to take a little look back up in verse 15 of 1, Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook and drag them away with their net, gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net. So here is idolatrous, vicious, harsh, and cruel Babylon who's going to do despicable things to God's, the apple of God's eye. And now verse 1, I will stand on my guard post, Habakkuk says. So he's talking with himself here. And station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me, and how that I may reply when I am reproved. Habakkuk, you see, has got a complaint with God. And it is this. How can you do it? I don't understand it. This is bad. Doesn't make sense. I can't get it to fit. And he's anticipating this answer. And it's an attitude of faith that he really comes with. Because, watch it. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. Now watch his language here. There's something going on here in this communique that God gives to Habakkuk, which is bigger than simply Babylon's invasion of Israel and Babylon as a disciplinary tool. There's something bigger. The language is looking beyond this to something on down in time. For the vision, the revelation, is yet for the appointed time. That is for the fulfillment of prophecy. He's saying, put this on a billboard for everyone to see it. It hastens toward the goal and it will not fail. Now, what unfolds here is that most of this is going to be fulfilled in Habakkuk's day. But some of this is going to be fulfilled, it will wait to be fulfilled, in the day of the Lord. How do I know that? Well, stay with me. I'm going to take you on down to verse 14 and you'll see it. I'm telling you that there's more to this. This is like one of those double exposure pictures. You've been with me. That's my psalm class, though. You haven't been there with me in the psalms. We've been working in the psalms on Monday morning. And I brought this point up often, that God uses history as the way of foreshadowing the future. Because God is the God of history, designed it in such a way as one in creating, using language that's purposely embellished so that it speaks to something beyond its own time. Events in the past are designed by God to foreshadow events that will take place in the day of the Lord. Part of this hermeneutical concept I'm describing to you is typology. Watch it and how the passage unfolds. So, for the vision is yet to be for the appointed time, it hastens toward the goal. It will not fail, though it tarries, that it will linger. Wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Literally that, for it will certainly come. Coming, it shall come. You know what I think? Let me go ahead and I don't want to tease you too much with this idea. I think the concept is this, that he's going to use this judgment that God will bring on Israel by the hands of Babylon to anticipate the judgment that is going to come at the second coming and the judgment that he's going to bring on Babylon eventually, fully and completely. He's going to judge Babylon in history, but the full, complete judgment on Babylon is yet to come. See the connection here? Revelation 17 and 18. Then he proceeds to do this. I mustn't forget verse 4. Behold, as for the proud one, that's the Chaldeans, Babylon, his soul is not right within him. He's got a problem. And God is letting Habakkuk know that God knows what's in Babylon's heart. Babylon needs just delaying in judgment is not a denial of judgment. It's coming. But the righteous will live by his faith. You see why this text is here. Yes, evil will linger. It will linger long. And it will be epitomized in this system known as Babylon. But during this time, God's people must keep on living by this principle. You live by faith. Don't interpret the end of the story by the shadows in which you live now. Don't interpret life by the shadows. So he's saying that righteous will live by his faith. Now, anybody you know your New Testament, that text is massive in importance, isn't it? We find it in Galatians. We find it in Hebrews. We find it in Romans. And it becomes almost the text for the gospel and all that's involved in the gospel in the New Testament. And it became the watchword for the Reformation. All right, we can't stay with that. I've got to move on. Let's get out of first gear and get in second gear. Verse 6 is what he does. Five woes now are presented. And you can see them in verse 6, the word woe, the Hebrew word is onomatopoetic. It sounds like its meaning. Why? Almost, it sounds like perhaps a bird of prey swooping through the sky, like a buzzard. Maybe that's the way it came to be used, why that is so vividly onomatopoetic. You can almost, maybe like a crow or a buzzard over roadkill. Five of these are now presented to us. And here is I won't try to unpack them. The first is that God acknowledges that the Chaldeans were plundering. They were people who plundered, who robbed, who looted, who took advantage of defenseless people, who were cruel. And he's saying, you're going to be plundered. Babylon would be plundered. Then in verse 9, yes, he knows, he's acknowledging they committed acts of cruel aggression. And he acknowledges in verse 9 that woe to him who gets evil gain for his house. This is a description of Babylon's greed. The infestation of Babylon with nothing but profiteering at the sake of people. Human beings being an easy instrument for their own personal profiteering. This is the idea. And verse 12, that they built, they used violence and took advantage of people, and they built their society based upon that. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence, with crime. You do not create meaningful and long-term prosperity based on evil. It's a house of cards. It will fall. Then in verse 14. I told you this passage was bigger than just the fall of Babylon in history at the hands of Cyrus and others. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. And that text is anticipating the millennial kingdom and what God will do when ultimately this house of cards known as Babylon falls. Do you see the picture emerging here? Why I'm bringing this up? That this prophet, Habakkuk, is giving us an anticipation of things to come. The judgment that will fall on Babylon. And then there are two other of these woes. Verse 15, woe to you who make your neighbors drink. You intoxicate them with your own system. He's using the figure of alcohol here to show that your arrogance and your trying to build a civilization based upon simply materialism, a secular materialism, trying to build a lasting civilization on based simply on material comforts and the good life, it's destined for doom. Verse 19, the fifth one, woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, like come to life, to a dumb stone, arise. And that is your teacher? You see what he's pouncing on there is the idolatry that is at the core of this Babylonian system. And then in verse 20, for the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him. The judge is about to pronounce his judgment. All right, I got to back out of Habakkuk. I wanted you to see this. You see what happens? Yes, Babylon is the instrument of God's discipline on Israel. And in 605, in 596, in 587 B.C., God brought Babylon in upon Israel, took her out, disciplined her, and God is reassuring Habakkuk here. Habakkuk, just remember this and all of Habakkuk's spiritual children. The just will live by faith. And this system that we know as Babylon will endure on with all of the characteristics that you see here. But there is a coming rendezvous with God in judgment. I'm saying to you that Revelation 17 and 18 is the fulfillment of what's anticipated here. All right? I have a next step for you. We'll take some questions. We'll get to those in just a minute. Let's go to step two. Secondly, Babylon became a spiritually dangerous place for Israel. Babylon became a spiritually dangerous place for Israel. Now, you're in the Old Testament? Go to Zechariah. Go to Zechariah. Aren't the prophets important? I've tried to give equal time through the years, and if God gives me more time, we've got to cycle back through some of these minor prophets. And we are visiting Zechariah again. Zechariah chapter 5, verses 5 to 11. Briefly, let me give you a summation of what Zechariah is doing. I need to give you the historical setting. Israel went into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. Hundreds of thousands of Jews were boxcarred, the ancient version of it, taken out by Babylon and moved from Israel and taken to Babylon. Israel settled there, lived there. You know something of that experience from our study in Ezekiel. For it was Ezekiel who was a prophet to the Babylonian captives. And he lived in a suburb. Had a house in the suburbs in a place called, an area called Tel Aviv. And he, in that prophecy, Ezekiel, at that time prophesying to the exiles, there was another prophet who was giving God's word, but in another setting, in the court of the king, in Nebuchadnezzar's court. Who was that prophet? Daniel. And though they didn't prophesy, as far as we know, but yet they certainly gave us an exemplary witness in that time, and that was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel. Zechariah is a prophet that was raised up after the Israel had returned from the exile. There were three of them. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now, Malachi came even much later, about 100 years later after Zechariah and Haggai. And he deals with another kind of problem. But I'm trying to get you to get a mental screen here of where the sequence, how this fits. Zechariah is a prophet that's raised up by God to encourage God's people. Because they've come from Babylon and have gone back to Israel. Some of them, not all. The remnant has returned. The kind of idolatry that was... ...king her out to begin with is not quite the problem. Another problem has arisen. What do you think it might be? What do you think Satan's strategy would be for Israel, since God just gave Israel such a spanking? Just blistered her little rear end. Brings her back in a whimper to learn, hoping, you know, that she's learned the lesson. But there the prophet Zechariah speaks and tells us, and I've tipped my hand to you, Babylon became a spiritually dangerous place for Israel. All right, I want to say two things here. One, in Israel's exile in 605, 597, 586 to Babylon, the gods of the Canaanites were exchanged for a more subtle kind of idolatry. The worship of money. The good life enveloped exiled Israel. Life got good in Babylon. You were homesick for a while, but they settled in. And you must remember, Babylon was terrifically prosperous for a little window in time, about the Neo-Babylonian Empire, about, 150 years or so. From Nabonidus, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, that whole time span. And, caravans going all out, the old Silk Route to China, and going out to Africa, and international. It was the center point for international trade. Booming economy. And it'd be a little bit like someone coming up out of a third world country who's trying to survive, and they get into political exile, and this has been known to happen. Political exile from a third world country where they've lost everything. They got to get out just by the skin of their teeth, and they land in New York City. And it's awful at first. They don't know the language, but begin to learn the language, begin to get adjusted to the culture, buy a store. Store does well. Have a chain of stores. This is a story that could be told time and time again. You get the point. What happened with Israel is she went into Babylon, and she found herself after a while a little frog in the kettle thing. She was right in the middle of the good life. So those Jews who chose to go back from Babylon to Israel, they meet the prophet Zechariah. They found themselves having lived in Babylon in a prosperous economy, rich Babylonian cities, but a decadent society. So Israel then found another way of life. Israel, Jews, they were no longer primarily agricultural farmers. They weren't farmers for the most part. They became merchants, they became traders, and they became bankers. It's on record that the Jewish traders went to India, went to China. So then, as the Jews came back to Jerusalem, as we say, you can take the Jew out of Babylon, but it's something else to take the Babylon out of the Jew. And that's where they meet Zechariah. Now, I could give you examples of this in the prophets when I have time, but I could take you into Nehemiah chapter 5, 1 to 13, and you can see that Nehemiah has to deal with problems of extortion among the Jews. In Haggai chapter 1, where Israel comes back and they start building the temple, but soon they quit building the temple. You know why? Because they want to concentrate on building comfortable homes. And that's where Haggai says your purses have holes in them. And God began to discipline them because their attention was shifted from the centerpiece of their life, which was the worship of God, to the creating of a comfortable lifestyle. Where they get infected with that in Babylon. And you also see it in Nehemiah chapter 13, the problem with greed faced in Israel. So, greed, usury, materialism found their way into Israel's way of life. Now, all of this is laid out, and I've got on to my application and everything. What I was going to take you through was verses 5 through 11. Let me take you through that right quickly once you see the text. This is Zechariah 5, verse 5 through 11. Then the angel was speaking with me, went out, And he said to me, lift up now your eyes and see what is going forth. All that I just told you is really the summation of what you're going to read here. Watch it. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is the ephah going forth. Again, he said, this is their appearance in all the land. Behold, a lead cover was lifted up. He uses this ephah because it's a little bit bigger than a bushel basket, and it was something of a symbol of commercial life. And to see it, you would immediately understand this is representing trade, commerce, banking, the whole bit. This is, but inside the ephah, what's sitting down inside this big basket? A woman. Then he said, this is wickedness. This woman in this basket is wickedness. That's what she represents. And he threw her down in the middle of the ephah, and he cast the lead weight on its opening. We got to keep the lid on this thing. To restrain this evil. Now, what is the evil? It's this crass, godless greed, commercialism at the expense of people, extortion, usury, all that that Israel had brought back from Babylon to Jerusalem. But in this vision, he sees it as symbolized, as being put in this ephah, this basket. He said, we've got to get it out of here. We've got to FedEx this thing out of here. This is going to spread. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming out with the wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. And I said to the angel who was speaking to me, with me, where are they taking the ephah? Then he said to me, to build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. Where's that? That's Babylon. And when it is prepared, she will set there on her own pedestal. I'm saying to you that what this is anticipating, understanding the broader context of Zechariah, that here is this godless system that is waiting for judgment that will exist until the end time. All right, another passage. I got to accelerate. In Daniel chapter 3 and 6, we find demonstrated in those two chapters something very helpful in understanding how you deal with living in a Babylonian culture. Are you clear with me on what I mean when I say Babylonian culture? That how do you survive in a system like that, which is only interested in profit, good life, trade, commerce, godless, it's idolatrous at the core, and any ethos that it has is fed by self-serving drive. Whatever it takes to succeed. Now, how are God's people supposed to live in a situation like that? You know, Daniel is so there are a few of you who are here. We didn't go through Daniel until we were still up in the old Metropolitan building. That's the last time we did Daniel. Well, we got some work to do, don't we? That was the last time. I'm afraid to ask who was there at that time. That was in the late 70s. And what we saw from the book of Daniel is that Daniel and his three friends are examples of how you live in a hostile, pagan, idol-worshipping environment. How do you live there? And you know, Daniel had to face some incredible odds against him. Daniel had to face, in Babylon, a pagan school system. Astronomy was taught. Math, agriculture, natural history, literature, comparative religions. Daniel had to go to literature class at the University of Babylon. He was trained. He was taken out of Jerusalem because he was the cream of the crop. He was a Rhodes Scholar type. And he was there in Babylon, put right in the middle of that hostile, pagan environment. You know, interesting, one of the stories that he was taught while he was in the University of Babylon. He was taught a creation story. He was given the Babylonian version of creation. And the hero of that story was a man by the name of Shamash Utnapishtim. Shamash Utnapishtim was a man who, with his wife, survived the great flood. And there is even a story, the largest story, in which the story about Shamash Utnapishtim is told, is in a story that archaeologists discovered on clay tablets, nestled in the sand of the Middle East, and written in a language that very few could understand, and it took a long time to unlock, to get to the deciphering code. And these little tablets, on little tablets, is a story called the Gilgamesh Epic. And when we were in the British Museum a couple of years ago, did you get by the British Museum? Did you know what was in the British Museum? You went to London and you didn't see this. In the British Museum, you go through the Babylonian section, that Neo-Babylonian Empire, you go through that part of the museum. And sitting there in a glass case are two little tablets, about like this, and I was walking through, I almost got by it myself. It was the Gilgamesh Epic. Now this could only be exciting, I guess somebody likes history, you know, it's somebody else who might identifying a fish or something, but there was the Gilgamesh Epic. Gilgamesh, and guess what I happen to have for you? The next best thing. I bought that. Went down to the bookshop. And, you know, these museum bookshops. I go crazy when I get down to these museum bookshops. And here is the last quest of Gilgamesh. What a story. All right, time. This is drawn out in such. It's the story of Gilgamesh, who is the king of Uruk. And he wants to find immortality. And he's told that the only one where he may find it is to go visit Shamash Utnapishtim, who he and his wife survived the great flood. And because he survived the great flood, he was given immortality by the gods. And this is how he went on his journey. A fascinating story. He gets a special gift from Shamash Utnapishtim, which will not, he won't live forever, but it is some kind of a plant that he's given. If he eats it, that as long as he lives, if he eats this plant, that he'll be young, at least as long as he lives. And then he's asleep, and then a serpent slithers down out of a tree and eats it. You know, what's fascinating about the story is that there are all kinds of interesting details that remind us of what fallen man's garbled memory did with the fall and with the flood. And by the way, this Babylonian story about Shamash Utnapishtim in the Gilgamesh Epic, including the flood story, a Babylonian version of it, predates in written form the biblical account, in written form. Because Moses didn't write his account given to him by God until later. All right, all that to say this. Daniel's textbook in literature class. This is what he was subjected to. And Daniel emerges then as a book on how to live in a culture that's hostile to a biblical world and life view. And I revisited those notes and have some pointers, but I don't have time to give them. We got to go to the third point. I got to finish. All right, number three. I want to say one final thing, and then we'll jump right to questions with what little time we have left. I want to say this. Babylon's fall was prophesied by Israel's prophets. I just left out a big piece of the puzzle. Shame on me. But I'll throw you the raw meat, leave it with you. Daniel 2, the image of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember the head of gold? Arms and shoulders of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. That is a picture of nations that rule over Jerusalem, rule over Israel, down to the end time.
with a brief gap in there, with a gap for the church age. And then history culminates in that stone crashing into the feet of the image. And that stone fills the whole earth, and that's the kingdom. And those toes, that's the human government as it would exist at the time of the return of Jesus Christ. But it's interesting to see that image as the head of gold. That Babylonian system actually flows on down through all the other subsequent empires. Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, revive Rome. That, I'm throwing the raw meat out. I got to come back from it. But that's in Daniel 2. And then there's Daniel 7 with the four beasts. And that's significant eschatologically and relates to Revelation 17 and 18 as well. All right, last point. Point three. Babylon's fall was prophesied by Israel's prophets. I'll only be able to give you the statements here. I won't have time to go to the text. Babylon is described under the figure of the head of gold and a lion in Daniel. This pictures absolute ruling authority that demands conformity, which is a characteristic of Babylonianism that will exist until the end time when it is judged, as we see in Revelation 17 and 18. Babylon becomes then a prototype of world defiance, of world power in defiance of God. This is traced, I could show you in Isaiah 13, Isaiah 46 and 47, Jeremiah 15, 51, as well as Daniel 5. But particularly in Isaiah 46 and 47, where you see Babylon is presented as a prototype, foreshadowing of that Babylon that will be judged by God in the end time, as described in Revelation 17 and 18. All right, I'm going to have to stop there. I took some excursions, and I want to come back for questions, and maybe what we didn't cover will come up in the question. Let's take just a few minutes for that. And is anyone bewildered, confused? If you are, I want you to be clear what I've been trying to present tonight. So if you ask the question, somebody else probably has the same questions. Oh, yes, Tony?
Are you saying then that the present day city of Babylon has to be rebuilt and re-energized?
The question is, will the present day city of Babylon have to be rebuilt? And I'm not committed on that. I'm not convinced that it will. Some think that it's a metaphor for Rome. And think that it is speaking of the system of Babylon, inclusive of the ecclesiastical system, Rome, and that it's describing a system, not a city. I have a book. I'm reading it right now. Came out during the Gulf War by a seminary prof, who, and that's his thesis, that Babylon is being, Saddam Hussein was working to rebuild the city, and that it will be rebuilt, and that it will be become a major city, a world-class city, in which the Antichrist will utilize in his attempt to create a kingdom, a world kingdom. So that's as far as I can go with that. But that's, some really are convinced that it is going to be a city rebuilt. All right, any other questions on that? All right, I take that then that it wasn't, I didn't leave you in a fog then. All right. Yes, Kent.
I just kind of want to set my brain straight here now.
Okay.
What we're doing, today is trying to show us is what the Old Testament and the prophets say is going to happen to Babylon.
Yeah.
When we get into Revelation next week, that's what's going to happen as well.
Yeah.
When Revelation happens.
Yeah.
When that time period comes.
Yes.
That's where all this comes from.
Yeah, what I'm showing you is that I'm showing you theological streams that flow toward one another and converge in Revelation 17 and 18. These theological streams, Genesis 11, Zechariah 5, Isaiah 13, Isaiah 46 and 47, Jeremiah 15, 51, Daniel chapter 2, Daniel 7, that these streams of truth flow and converge in upon Revelation 17 and 18. Revelation 17 and 18 doesn't appear there out of thin air. Quite frankly, this is why. See, it took us 2 weeks, and it could have taken us a lot more time. Believe me, I have really abbreviated this. But you see why people get bewildered when they come to Revelation? They don't have the background. And you got to do your homework. So we're trying to do that at least in an entry-level way here. Jim?
Even if Babylon were to be rebuilt,
it's the Babylon, what Babylon symbolizes, that will be destroyed.
That's the primary thing. Not a city, but what it represents. And what it represents is the attempt of sinful human beings to create an enduring kingdom without God. We are going to... Globalism. We're going to do it. You just give us the right biological, genetical, biochemical breakthroughs. You give us the keys. And boy, we're making some fantastic breakthroughs, aren't we, in genetics? Boy, what an article in Newsweek recently on genetics and the things that are possible. And I'm not dissing those things. I'm just saying that they can easily fall into the usage of people, in the hands of people who will seek to use them to engineer and create an enduring kingdom without God. Which, as you hear my language, ultimately this is Satan's goal, to create this enduring kingdom without God. Yeah, another Tower of Babel to be created and destroyed. Yes, Ellis.
Ask you a question. Could you, two scenarios, and you tell me which one you subscribe to and why. I've heard two things about the Daniel chapter 2. You're talking about the feet of iron and clay. I've heard, A, that was Rome at the time that the Messiah was sent, where it says God will establish His kingdom and it will be an everlasting kingdom. That foretold the new covenant, the Messiah, etc. That was Rome. I've been told that. You indicated just now that was, I think what you were saying was that was the kingdom, the figurative Babylon ruling at the end times, and God will crush that kingdom. Which of the two and why?
Yeah, A was amillennialism. B is premillennialism. A, amillennialism, in my estimation, is built on a house of cards because of faulty hermeneutics, which spiritualizes major text. And I just cannot justify the kind of hermeneutic that one has to use to come to that conclusion. And my commitment is, I think the consequence of a literal understanding, plain literal, figurative literal, hermeneutic, leads us to a literal kingdom by Jesus Christ on earth. And that stone of Daniel 2 is the coming of His kingdom. The kingdom has not come. It will come. So that's my own personal commitment. All right, I think you're ready to go, so let's do so. Let's pray to our Lord for a life. Lord, we pray for the life of wisdom that we need in living in Babylonianism this week. Father, some of us are torn at this very moment because our lives are being watered down. We're double-minded. We're trying to live as if we're going to live forever. We're not taking into account Your kingdom and the return of Christ. Forgive us, Lord, and enable us to get our house in order, to think hard about how we're living, how we're spending our money, where we're placing our investments, our judgments. God, we pray that You would use these words, this portion of Your word, to sober our thinking, center us upon being true worshipers of You, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I should say this now. I forgot. Next Sunday night, I led you to think that we're going to meet. We are going to meet next Sunday night, but we've got a very special...